Here we go. I'd like to welcome everybody for our third lesson in the first five questions this morning are on kind of a review, but I think I've come up with some of my own kind of true and false here. I don't think we talked about some of these in previous lessons or not. But they're all true or false as we begin our study on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. We'll get started on that after we get done with these first five true or false questions. Okay. Number one, it is true or false.
False.
Timothy wrote 1 Timothy.
False.
Oh, doesn't it sound good, though? It is false. Who wrote 1 Timothy?
Paul.
Okay, good. Paul wrote 1 Timothy. Number two, true or false? Paul is a woman hater.
False.
False. You know, when you think of all the things that Paul has written about in the New Testament, you know, he's one that wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is better known as what?
The love chapter.
Yeah, the love chapter. We know what he wrote about in Ephesians, dealing with marriage, you know, how the husband is to be to the wife and the wife to the husband type of a thing. And I'm going like, it's all good stuff that he has proclaimed and has written, you know, even to the Ephesians on marriage. So he's far from one being known as someone who hates women. If you look at what the scripture says, what he wrote, you will not come up with that kind of conclusion that he had some problem with women. And we'll get into some of that later on as we get into 1 Timothy as well. Somewhere along the way, there's been some interpretations of what he has said that has made him out to be like someone who does not like women. He did not marry. He never was married. And so sometimes they think that's why he didn't like women, and that's not true either. It's just you look at his mission that he was given to do, he was probably pretty smart. I don't know how he did it, but he did not get married because how could someone who was married to Paul put up with all that he had to do and all that where he went? He did not have a cell phone, so she could never get a hold of him and never knew when he was going to come back or if he would come back type of a thing. So Paul is quite a guy, an apostle when you think of really sold out for Jesus in what he ended up doing for him all the way to the end of his life. Number three, true or false? Paul's goal for Timothy was to run people out of the church.
False.
Yes. You could take that as true, but the ones he was supposed to run out of the church would be the false teachers, you know. So it could go either way on that one, but overall, that's not Paul's goal for Timothy, is to run people out of the church. He was there to minister to them, to love them, and to tell them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Timothy was a young pastor. Remember that too. Number four, God's law was made for the righteous.
False.
False. Everything's been false.
Yeah.
How can that be?
Very negative.
Yeah, four is false as well. God's law was made for showing us our sins. So that we would, you know, because of his law, we realize how much of a sinner we are, or how big of a sinner we can be. Number five, true or false? Sound doctrine has to do with the teaching of the gospel.
True.
True.
Very good, Jen.
Yeah. Well, I knew one had to be true.
I didn't have to call in Dina, because she is the valedictorian of the class.
You have something to live up to.
Sound doctrine.
I throw monkey wrenches, but back to four.
Yes.
So wasn't God's law made for the righteous and the unrighteous?
You could put it that way, But really, when you think of the righteous, if people thought they were righteous, they didn't need the law. You know, they thought they were okay. And that's a lot of times where the Pharisees were at, and the Sadducees. They thought that they were keeping God's law and that they were a step above everybody else. So they would preach pretty much like down to everyone else because they thought they were okay and everybody else was kind of the sinner. So that's why, you know, when God came and he sent Jesus, and Jesus said that he came to save sinners, you know, he didn't come for the righteous. Those that need a doctor are those who have a need. If they think they're okay, they don't go to a doctor. And Jesus had mentioned that he came for the sinners. He didn't come for the righteous, but for those who knew that they had a need, that they needed a savior. And that's who he comes for. Through the law, we know that we need a savior, because the law shows us our sin. And the gospel shows our savior. So we need both. We need the law, and we need the gospel. You know. So the law will always be one that will kind of step on your toes. The law is always, like I tell the confirmation kids, it's like a policeman. The policeman is always pointing his finger at you, telling you what you did wrong or what you need to do to change some things. The law works that way. But the law in the Bible always points us to a Savior. You need a Savior. And we wouldn't know that unless the law would tell us where we fail. Because we got the perfect law is the Ten Commandments. And can we keep the Ten Commandments? No, we can't. Some people think you can, but we can't. We fail with that. And so that's what the law wants to do. The law wants to show us our sin, and therefore it'll point us then, or we should see our need for a Savior, and that's where Jesus comes in. We need to know that we need to have a Savior, and we need to have our sins forgiven, and only Jesus can do that for us. So I don't know if that helps you at all there, Bruce?
It's okay. I think it's just a question.
Yeah, okay.
If you read verses 8 through 11 in 1 Timothy, that kind of tells you that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless. And then it gives you about 17
a big list.
Sins that it's not for.
Mm-hmm. If it's used properly. So you can't use the law improperly.
Right. So that's what verse 8 says.
So, okay, let's go on to our lesson today. Let us read verses 12 through 20 so that we get a good idea as far as what we're looking at here today in our study guide here. All right, somebody want to read? You can read a verse, you can read more, whatever it is. Verse 12.
I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord has poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus.
Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for the very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Yep. I was wondering how you're going to say that person's name there, Karen. But I say good job. I'd say you did just as good a job as I would do, so good job with that. Okay, that's kind of what we're looking at here today. Number one on our sheet, our study sheet, says give three reasons why Paul was thankful. What do you find in verse 12 of why Paul was thankful? He was given blank.
Strength.
Yes, strength. Two, he was considered as being
faithful.
Yeah, faithful. He's thankful for strength. He's thankful for being considered faithful. And three, he was appointed to
service.
To serve, yeah, to service. Now keep in mind what he was like before he was converted to Christianity. What was he like?
He was a blasphemer and persecutor.
Yeah, he was just a bad dude.
I think he was pretty arrogant.
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah. And everything he was doing, he thought he was doing it for a good cause and a good reason. That he was on God's side. He was doing it for God, all that he was doing. When in reality, he was opposed to God in everything. And so
things can get so twisted.
Well, they sure can. And you know, you think of him, I mean, whoever would have thought that he would have become who he became? Nobody. Nobody. So it's really one of those things when we understand the power of God, what it can do in a person's life, there is no one that we should exclude. You know, there's times you go to somebody or think of somebody, for somebody from a distance, you go like, well, that person's, there's no hope for that person. Well, you can't say that because Saul would have been one of those guys that you probably would have said there was no hope for that guy. When in reality, through God, God can do anything. There's no one impossible. So when it comes down to, sometimes people think that they've sinned so much that God would not want them. Is that true? And the answer is no. God can forgive any sin but one. There's only one sin that's unpardonable, unforgivable. What sin is that?
Against the Holy Spirit.
It's sin against the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, a person who has committed that sin will be someone who will never, ever, if you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, chances are you have not. Because a person who has wouldn't think that way. They would just be very ungodly and arrogant and what have you. Anyone who thinks they have done the unpardonable sin, I would just say I don't think you have, because you are thinking in the direction the way that God would want you to go, which would be towards Him, versus to be away from Him. Somebody that has done the unpardonable sin is someone that is just really could care less about anything about God, and would never question themselves in anything. They're right, and everybody else is wrong. And they're probably, for them, they probably say God doesn't exist, or I'm my own God type of a thing. Hard telling what you hear from them, but
would it be like an atheist?
Well, it'd probably be same kind of category. Yeah, don't believe in anything. But sometimes, why is it atheists who don't believe in God get so uptight over somebody who does?
Yeah,
it makes you kind of wonder. So like, if you don't believe there is a God, so then why do you get upset when somebody says they do believe in God? I don't understand that at all, either. But Okay, let's. Those are three things in verse 12 that we find is that Paul was given strength, he was considered as being faithful, and he was appointed to service. So he was to serve the Lord with his life. And like we said before, that wherever Paul went, there was what? Starts with a T. Trouble.
I was going to say, his old life or his new life?
Yeah.
His new life.
His new life.
His new life. Wherever he went, there was trouble, no matter where he went. Because he would always bring up Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And wherever he went to, especially in the Gentile world, who believed in all different kinds of gods, they would say that he's bringing in a new religion to them, and he's causing problems because what he's saying is basically that what they're believing in is not right. It's wrong. The gods that you are worshiping, that you are doing things for, is all bogus. There only is one true God, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. And that would be something really new to the Gentile world. The Greek thinkers of the day in that area. So if we go to number verses 13 and 14, it says that Paul never forgot who he once was. He had to deal with that. He says that himself. And he calls himself, what Kathy said earlier, that he was a blasphemer. A blasphemer. A persecutor and a violent man. I mean, he had to live with that his whole life. He knew what he was like before he came to know Jesus as his Savior. And so think of that. And that's why he says that he was the worst of sinners. The worst of the worst. You know? That's how he viewed himself. And yet, God had a special plan for him and used him greatly. How many books of the New Testament did the Apostle Paul write? Approximately.
11?
How much?
13. I guess 13.
Yeah, around 13. That's
gross.
How many books are there in the New Testament?
27.
27. So you think he almost wrote half of the New Testament. And a lot of what he wrote is really, that's where we really learn what the church is about, what the church focus should be on, those kinds of things. The Apostle Paul wrote on a lot of those things, gave the young church instructions on how to be the church. You know, how to... You know, he's an old pastor now, and here he's going to help younger pastors. Timothy would be one that would be younger than him. We don't know how many years, but he's younger.
So he's not in prison at this
nope.
time.
No. Unless he's writing from prison as he writes 1 Timothy. I don't know. It's a good question to bring up. If he's in... Is he writing the pastoral epistles while he's in jail? That's a good question. Right now, I don't know. He had a lot of time to think and spend time, though, if he's in jail. Okay, someone read verses 13 and 14 out loud, please.
Well, Kelly, I just read something here.
Okay.
Paul wrote 1 Timothy in about AD 64, probably just prior to his final Roman imprisonment. Mm-hmm. So he's not in prison.
So what year?
In about AD 64.
Okay. AD 64. The time of Nero. Nero is the emperor of Rome around that time. Okay, 64 AD, yep.
Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with faith and love that are in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So there he gives you just a little idea of how he felt about himself. If you said, Paul, well, tell us who you are, this is more likely what he would say. You know, I'm not the good guy you think I'm not as good as you think I am, because this is what I was before. And so, you'd have to struggle with that, I would think, that over time, of how terrible you had lived your life and what you had done. And he's one that could say that he actually persecuted people. I mean, he was there watching the close when Stephen, the first martyr that we have in Scripture, died for his faith. Saul was there. And he probably had a grin on his face to see that Stephen was being stoned to death because he was a follower of Christ. He was a Christian. So you look at Paul, what he once was. You got kind of the old self, his old life versus the new life. And so what do we see about his new life? What does he say about his new life in those verses?
He was shown mercy.
Yeah. He understands mercy in a way he himself never practiced it. Did he ever have mercy on anybody else before? No. He was merciless.
I was wondering if there's a significance in the name change when they changed Saul to Paul.
Yeah, there is. Okay. It's just, you go back to the Old Testament, you know, you've got Abram.
Yeah.
Who became Abraham. You've got Jacob, who had his name changed. He said, from now on, your name is going to be called what?
Israel.
So Jacob's name is changed to Israel. How many sons did he have?
12.
He had 12. How many tribes of Israel are there? There's 12. You know, so it kind of shows just kind of how it all kind of dovetails together. And of course not, I mean, as time went on throughout history, not everybody loved the Lord like you see in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, you don't see them following. There's some who fall away and go after other things. You know, the very first king that you find in Israel's history, what was the king's name? The very first king of Israel?
Saul.
The same as Apostle Paul's name was. Saul. King Saul. And how did the people pick their first king?
By how he looked.
It was all outward appearance. He was a head taller than everybody else. He was probably good. He was tall, dark, and handsome. You know, he just had a. When you think of a king, they thought, well, Saul would make a good king. And yet they were warned that if you pick a king, that means you're replacing who?
Jesus.
Yeah, you're replacing God. God has been helping them this whole time, this whole way, and providing for them everything. For them to want a king, and the reason they wanted a king was why?
Because the other nations had kings.
They looked around then. Other nations had kings. I think we should have a king. So who do we pick? Well, who'd be a good candidate? Saul would. Did Saul want to be?
On the block.
yeah. So, I mean, did Saul want to be king?
No.
No, he did not want to be king. He was kind of put into that position. And he was, what kind of a king was Saul? Good or bad?
Bad.
Well, he might have started out okay, but he sure turned out bad.
Yeah. Yeah, he was a bad king. He turned out to be a bad king. And they didn't have a good king until King David. And David did not really, he wasn't I would call a very good parent. He did not teach his kids well. Because the kids went the other direction a lot of times from King David. And yet, to this day, King David is looked upon by the Israelite people, the Jewish people today, as their best king. It's a great king. So the line that Jesus comes from which line?
David.
Yeah. So, I mean, that all, again, it all kind of connects together.
Power corrupts.
Power does, yeah. Yeah, power does.
You know, like you said, see it that. Started out to be a good king.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so anyway, that's another study, another time. So, okay, what else do we find about David? I mean, not David. What do we find out about Paul's new life? We'll call him Paul here. What does he say about it?
Receive grace.
Yeah.
He's got mercy.
Faith and love.
He knows that God's grace was given to him when he himself was a rotten guy. And yet he sees that God was gracious to him. And that's why I'll never forget what Larry said with the corn. It was at the funeral. To me, it's a wonderful picture of grace that Elmer lived it out for your boys. Especially when they knew that they come back down to the end of the row. Elmer had all of it done, and then he just would say, be more careful next time. Or be more careful.
Another thing with that is, he had those two collimators, and I said, why don't you just get an A-row and get it done? No, he says, that's for my boys.
Oh.
Gave both of them something to do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, that's wisdom, you know. I go like, well, why not? Just get a 1-8 roll.
Yeah.
Takes one guy. Takes one person. I mean, you could do that, Elmer. The boys could do something else. Well, this would keep the boys out of trouble. Yep. Gives them something to do. So. Yeah, grace. Do we deserve grace? We don't deserve grace.
It's freely given.
Grace is a gift. You know? We can't earn it. It's just given to us when we don't deserve it. You know?
We need to accept it.
And that can be a hard thing.
Yeah.
Pride comes in there.
That's where I think about Paul. You know, through his life, did he ever forgive himself?
Mm-hmm.
For what he'd
done? Mm-hmm. Good point.
Good question.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what you see here, what Paul's come to understand is that he has been given mercy, he has been given grace, and that God even wants to use him is just beyond his comprehension.
He was chosen.
Yeah. Why would God want to choose me over all these people? I mean, there could be somebody else who lived a better life than what I have lived or have done. Why wouldn't God use somebody like that? And so,
but God had already given him the gifts to do what he needed to do.
Yeah, yeah.
He was, at first, he was not using them right.
Yeah,
he already had the gift.
Yeah, he was a special guy.
Yeah,
you know. And so it goes on. The last part of verse 14. It says, "What grace our Lord has poured out on me? How much?
Abundantly."
Yeah, abundantly, which means a lot. Not just a little bit, but abundantly. That's a lot. Along with, what else came along with that grace?
Faith and love.
My Bible said it overflowed.
Overflowed, yeah. Overflowed. That are found, you know, that are in Christ Jesus. That's just, you know, he... Boy, you talk about fruit basket upset in his life, from what he once was to where he's at now. It's just incredible. Incredible. All right, let's go to number 3. Look at verse 15. Someone want to read verse 15?
I guess it's up to me. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all.
Yeah. Yeah, there again, he brings it out that he is what kind of?
The worst.
The worst. The worst of the worst. But here's a trustworthy statement. What is the trustworthy teaching of Paul in this verse? Christ Jesus
came
into the
world
to
save
sinners. And so how does Paul identify himself by saying this?
Worst.
He's the worst of them all. It's like he doesn't even deserve to be doing what he's doing in telling others about Jesus Christ.
My Bible says, of whom I am the foremost.
Yeah. So it's kind of like if you're part of the Hell's Angels motorcycle club, and we're gonna go in line by the worst of the Hell's Angels by leading the pack.
He's president.
Yeah. It would have been Saul. He would have been on the first motorcycle and the rest following him. But in the end, he's not even a part of that group anymore. He left the pack. He's not the leader of the pack anymore. I think there was a song called that, wasn't it? The leader of the pack? Even at the sounds of motorcycles in it. Okay, verse 16. What does Paul say about himself again in this verse? Verse 16.
Worst of sinners. He received mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he sees himself as the worst of sinners. Now, how can this help young pastors or church leaders of what Paul says about himself? How could this help young pastors or church leaders?
Well, they might have thought they weren't the greatest person either. Like, yeah. How can I teach somebody else?
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not worthy.
Yeah.
Christ can use anybody, no matter what you've done.
Mm-hmm.
Or haven't done.
Mm-hmm. So it can be a real encouragement of just saying, well, if you think you're not very good, well, look at who wrote this letter.
He said he's an example.
Yeah, an example. Exactly. Yeah. So it can turn around what has been meant for bad and evil to make it become something very powerful.
Yeah. And you already had the gift.
Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of like, nowadays they kind of sometimes say it's, oh, you turned a new leaf.
Yeah.
Oh. Paul gives Jesus the credit for having blank. We're still in verse 16, right?
Mm-hmm. Mercy.
Patience.
Unlimited patience.
Yeah, there we go. Maybe unlimited patience. Having Christ Jesus might display an example. Having blank and unlimited patience. I don't know, what's that first blank?
Mercy, maybe.
Probably mercy.
Yeah. Where do you see mercy?
Where do you see mercy?
The very beginning.
Verse 16?
But I received mercy.
That very reason.
Shown mercy, okay. For that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display unlimited patience. And then, and to those who will come to believe and receive blank like him.
Eternal life.
Yep. Eternal life. I didn't put two blanks in there because it made it too obvious.
Okay, what was it again?
Eternal life.
So it should be Paul gives Jesus the credit for having mercy.
Mercy. Okay.
And unlimited patience. And unlimited patience. For him and to those who will come to believe and receive eternal life like him. Okay. Number 5, 17, verse 17 says this. Now to the King Eternal, I think there's a song that lists. It's got all these words in them, I think. Now to the King Eternal, immortal, invisible, and only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And there is a hymn with that. Yeah. Kind of says all that, those attributes. So Paul was deserving of eternal life, yes or no?
No, yeah. He's a sinner like all of us.
So he'd be, no, he wasn't deserving of it.
No.
It was given to him. Name the attributes that Paul gives to Jesus. So in that verse, he is what?
Eternal, immortal, invisible.
The only God.
All those are in there. And even refers to him as king. He's king, king eternal. I've never understood why sometimes he's referred to as the Prince of Peace. Why is he the King of Peace? But in Scripture, it refers to him as the Prince of Peace. But maybe because the Prince of this world would be Satan, he's the Prince of Peace. I don't know. So how does Paul express his thanks to Jesus?
Glory and honor.
No, just by, yeah.
He devoted his life to telling others about Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good input there. Just honoring him and glorifying his name. Is that your beeper that you have to go, Bobby, or?
No, it wasn't mine. It wasn't.
Okay. All right, number 6. How does Paul view Timothy? What do we read there in 18 and 19a? When it's 19a, it just means the very first part of that verse. How does Paul view Timothy?
He means giving him instructions.
My child.
Well,
my son.
The first thing we see there is he sees Timothy as his son. Now, is that his biological son?
No.
He sees him as his spiritual son. And so he's kind of a spiritual dad to Timothy. But if you're going to call somebody your son, what kind of relationship do you have with that person?
It's a loving one.
It'd be very loving, wouldn't it? Be very close. I mean, you wouldn't have any time, you wouldn't have any problem in just talking about a lot of different things. It didn't matter what it is or was. So he views Timothy as his son. And if you look at verse 2a, what is the common denominator between these two friends? So look at verse 2a of the same chapter. What do you see in verse 2? Between him and Timothy.
My true son in the faith?
Yeah. She calls him my true son.
My Bible calls him child.
Calls him a child.
Mine does too.
Loyal child.
Loyal child. That's a good way to say
not
it too.
Quite as personal as son, I think.
Child. You're my child. So the common denominator between Paul and Timothy would be?
Faith.
Would be their faith. So it would be Jesus is the common denominator. They both love Jesus. They both come to believe and to follow him and tell others about him. So make sure, you know, the common denominator, not the common denomination, denominators that we're looking for there. How does Paul encourage Timothy in this verse? How does he encourage him?
Well, hold on to the faith.
Yeah.
And the conscience.
Yeah.
Fight the good fight.
Mm-hmm. Encourages him a lot. You know, encouragement can do so much for someone, can't it?
I have seen that.
Yeah, encouragement.
Lately.
Yeah. No, it talks about, you know, keeping with the prophecies, you know, that was given to Timothy at some point. You know, we're not really sure what those prophecies were, other than he was really looked upon highly by his mom and grandmother to be, he was encouraged by them to be who he was and to use whatever God had given to him to use those when it comes to being helpful in God's kingdom. But you know what specifically that those prophecies are, we really don't know what they are unless somebody's got something in your footnotes that would shed some light on that. I think it talks about in 2 Timothy that he had a, like a spirit of timidity. Is that how you say it?
That's it.
Timidity. Meaning he's kind of like shy or bashful or
timid.
Yeah, there you go. Timid. Just use timid.
Okay, I have something.
Okay, go ahead.
It says, Timothy had been set apart for ministry when elders laid their hands on him. Apparently, at the ceremony, several believers had prophesied about Timothy's gifts and strength. So these words from the Lord must have encouraged Timothy throughout his ministry.
Okay, so it doesn't say specifically what those prophecies were, but yeah, okay. But going back to that time when those hands were laid on him and those who prayed them would probably would have meant a lot to him. So maybe he needed to go back and think what was said about him.
Faith and good conscience.
Have a good conscience and a good faith? Yeah. Yeah. Be able to go to sleep at night peacefully rather than not going to bed and you can't sleep because you got too much on your brain. But Timothy was like, hey, got a good conscience. Sleep good.
And he trusted.
Yeah. So Paul encourages him. And the last one. When does a person shipwreck their faith? 19b talks about shipwrecking.
I reject faith. Your conscience.
There you go. Yeah, you shipwreck your faith whenever what?
Reject Jesus.
Pardon?
Reject Jesus.
Okay, you could reject Jesus. Just unbelief. Don't believe it. Go reject it. Yeah. Reject the gospel. Reject whatever Paul says. It was interesting here that Paul, he says here that I've handed these two guys over to Satan. Wow.
Yeah, I don't want to know that.
To be taught not to blasphemy. You know, I go like, whoa, if Paul couldn't deal with these people, he really took the next level. And said, okay, I'm turning you guys over to the devil, and he can take care of you. I don't know. I didn't find anything that stands out as far as what that really means, being handed over to the devil. All I know is that it can't be good.
Would that be the very first excommunication?
Yeah, it could be. It could be, Bruce.
So is eternal, so that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Yeah.
Or do they get another chance, or is it too late?
Yeah. It seemed he always wanted to reconcile. You know, hopefully they would learn something that they were doing that was not good, that they would want to come back into the community of believers. You know, it's something that you see quite often even today, even in the Native American people. You know, they really respect the elders. And the worst thing that can happen to someone in the Native community is to be rejected or put out of the tribe. And it's because they do not have the support of the tribe if they are put outside of it or excommunicated. And so they do that, hoping that they'll come to their senses and they will want to come back to the tribe and will be a better person for the tribe at whole, as a whole. And so it's just kind of interesting how that kind of works. Community is important. And so even in Matthew, where it talks about church discipline, you know, you go to that person one-on-one, and if that person doesn't listen, you take another person with you. And if that doesn't work, then you take it before the whole church. And then the church decides you can be excommunicated. But that whole process is to restore that person to come back. You know, it's not just, okay, we're going to get rid of you. It's a punishment. But it's to restore you to come back and to get right with God compared to where you are. But it's always restorative. It's not just to punish and get them out. It's to...
That's why it has to be done gently.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
In love.
Lovely, lovingly, gently, and very wise. I think you got to be very tactful, too, in all of that. Mm-hmm. So who were the names of the two people that shipwrecked their faith that we got here?
Alexander.
Alexander is one.
Who's the other one?
Who's the other one, Karen?
Right.
Hymenaeus.
Hymenaeus.
Hymenaeus, yeah. If you've got a name like Hymenaeus, you got to be from where?
Tasmania.
Huh?
Tasmania.
Tasmania. you definitely...
I'm thinking of hyena.
You definitely have to be kind of around the Greek. It's kind of a Greek name. You know? Alexander can be a Norwegian, I suppose. I don't know.
Careful.
What is blasphemy after that one?
Oh, blasphemy. I think I had someone there. Blasphemy.
Next week is that
Bobby. Bye, Bobby.
Yep, see you, Bobby.
Bobby.
Blasphemy is just being against God's name. Something being against God and His name.
When you said blasphemy was rejecting the Holy Spirit.
Because I mean, they charged Stephen with blasphemy, who was the first Christian martyr. They charged who else with blasphemy?
Jesus.
Caiaphas said, the high priest.
Blasphemy.
He's blasphemy. We don't need to hear anything more from this guy. And the rest of them all, what?
Crucified.
They all agreed with them. They go like, okay, yeah, you're right. We heard him. So, yeah. All right, that's the end of this study. It's the end of chapter one. We'll get into chapter two next week.
That's going to be interesting.
Chapter 2? Yeah, I kind of looked at it. I'm going like, yeah, maybe we'll just do verse 1. But we'll go through it all.